pleasure it is to be here this morning. What a joy it is to gather together in the name of the Lord. What wonderful singing we've enjoyed. Tongue in cheek, I just have to say, Karen and I moved from Phoenix back in 1980. So 37 years ago, looks like it found us yesterday, and it was hot. What a great audience we have this morning. We have the Modulins visiting with us. We're glad to have you. Always good to have Sister Tara. Always a pleasant surprise. We have Clayton and Joni here this morning. We have Christina. And I hope I didn't forget anyone else. Hope not. The rest of you, you're supposed to be here, but we're just glad to see you anyway. Today is Father's Day, and I like to mark these moments. I have another little meditation from Leroy Brownlow. It's called Father the Hero. We esteem Father because of his heroism. His sweat and tears and blood shed for us testify to his heroic nature. For he who struggled for others when the easy way was to run is a hero, call him what you will. We were protected by his daily bravery. The highest and noblest sacrifice is that a man may lay down his life for another. Father did this not in one supreme gift, but in giving of himself little by little, day by day. The daily conflicts of earning a living and heading a household brought out the slumbering qualities of the hero. Not at the battlefront merit of in story, not in the blazing wreck steering to glory, not while in martyr pangs soul and flesh sever, died he, this hero now, hero forever. Genesis 44:20, and we said unto my Lord, we have the Father. One of the greatest roles, as Brother Duane and others in this audience have preached from time to time, fathers are so important to the family. And brought out all the statistics of those families, those homes that don't have a father, and how much better the ones that do have a father end up. How much better the kids are, how much better the wealth of the family, and the spiritual, that was amazing to me, the spiritual level and the retention of the children. In religion, when there's not a father in the home, what was it, 4% of the kids continue with church and with religion? It's an astounding figure. This morning we're going to tackle a famous question in the Bible, uttered by Pilate: what is truth? As we've all said here many times, I would never have selected this one. How do you explain sight to a blind man? How would you explain computers and internet to someone that lived 100 years ago? You get the idea. It's so basic, we all know what truth is, so to preach about what is truth. So, what I'm trying to do here this morning, we're going to look at this little Inquisition episode that we have where Pilate and Jesus are talking, and how Jesus handled the situation. I'm sure there's a Pilate principle in here somewhere, Brian. And then I'm going to look at what I, in my lifetime, what I think might have been the greatest perversion of the truth to come our way. Now, Satan tempted Eve with the lie, the original lie, that undermined God's truthful word. And ever since, the enemy has attacked the truth. Because truth is inextricably bound up with God and with his Son Jesus Christ and with the Spirit, who, according to John 8:45, speaks the truth, and as we discovered last week, who is the truth. So if we love God and we love Christ, we must love the truth, and we must defend the truth when it is under attack. I found this interesting. I hadn't pieced this one together yet. One common characteristic of those who incur God's judgment is found in 2 Thessalonians, the 2nd chapter, and verses 10 through 12. Paul writes, "And with all deceivableness of unrighteousness in them that perish, because they received not the love of the truth, that they might be saved. And for this cause God shall send them a strong delusion, that they should believe a lie." We talked about that in Isaiah, the 6th chapter, on Wednesday night, the hardening of the heart. and how wonderful, how blessed we are in this audience that God did not harden our heart, that our lives were not so given over to sin that we didn't recover, we couldn't recover. Verse 12, and that they all might be damned who believed not the truth, but had pleasure in unrighteousness. Notice in verses 10 and 12, the Apostle Paul, and here what I've underlined, those that were under judgment were there because they didn't love the truth, because they didn't follow the truth, they didn't believe the truth. So there must be something very, very important here for us to capture. Now let's go to our introductory reading, John the 18th chapter. We'll read this passage, verses 33 through 38. Then Pilate entered into the judgment hall again and called Jesus and said unto him, Art thou the King of the Jews? Jesus answered him, Sayest thou this thing of thyself, or did others tell it thee of me? Pilate answered, Am I a Jew? Thine own nation and the chief priests have delivered thee unto me. What hast thou done? Jesus answered, My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, then would my servants fight, that I should not be delivered to the Jews, but now is my kingdom not from hence. Pilate therefore said unto him, Art thou a king then? Jesus answered, Thou sayest that I am a king. To this end I was born, and for this cause came I into the world, that I should bear witness unto the truth. Everyone that is of the truth heareth my voice. Pilate saith unto him, What is truth? And when he had said this, he went out again unto the Jews, and saith unto them, I find no faults in him at all. Jesus, when under the Inquisition, said, My kingdom is not of this world. It's founded on truth. And I love here he says, Everyone that is of the truth hears my voice. Before we continue with our thoughts this morning, we'd like to avail ourselves of this opportunity to go to God in a word of prayer. Brother Modulin will lead us. Won't you humble yourselves all together? We pray. Looking at the passage here before Pilate, in John's account of Jesus' trial before Pilate, he emphasizes two important truths about our Savior. First, Jesus is the King of the Jews and, by rightful extension, the King of all people. Because his kingdom is not of this world, it is spiritual. Secondly, John underscores the Lord's emphasis on truth. Now think about this. You're standing here, your life is hanging in the balance, and Jesus felt the most important thing to discuss, to share, was truth. Jesus tells Pilate in John 18:37, For this I have been born, and for this I have come into the world to testify to the truth. Everyone who is the truth hears my voice. To which Pilate scoffs, What is truth? And walks away, indicating he had no interest in the answer. He just wanted to be flippant, I guess. Interesting, ironic, is it not, that one of the most important, one of the most famous questions in all of the Bible was uttered so sarcastically and so flippant. But yet, we've come to realize with this Christian virtue of truth, everything rests on this. God is truth. Jesus is truth. The Spirit is truth, as we've already been taught. Jesus is the King of a spiritual kingdom founded on spiritual truth. Pilate's question, Are you the King of the Jews? Was asked in an incredulous manner. You is emphatic. So the sense is you? You're the King of the Jews? Jesus does not reply to his question, What have you done? Instead, he elaborates on the nature of his kingdom, and we can learn two things from Jesus' reply. As the king over the spiritual realm, Jesus is the rightful sovereign over all rule and all authority. Jesus answered, My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, then my servants would be fighting so that I would not be handed over to the Jews. But as it is, my kingdom is not of this realm. Therefore Pilate said to him, So you are a king? And Jesus answered, You say correctly that I am a king. For this I have been born, and for this I have come into the world to testify to the truth. Everyone who is of the truth hears my voice. At the same time, Jesus makes it clear he is a king. Just not the kind of king that Pilate might envision that Pilate was talking about. Jesus' kingdom is not of this world. It is spiritual. The kings and rulers over earthly kingdoms rule by coercion over geographic territories and seek to conquer other territories through military might. They force their subjects to pay taxes so that they might live in luxurious palaces while they build and sustain their armies. Jesus' kingdom is different. In his first coming, Jesus came as a humble servant to establish his spiritual kingdom in the hearts of those he came to ransom from their sins. He came to offer salvation freely to all who willingly submit to him. Notice, but at his second coming, he will forcefully subdue all opposition and judge all who have rebelled against him. And the truth saves us from that judgment. We're going to talk about that this morning. Hopefully, we walk away with that concept. The truth can save us from Jesus' second coming. It is not going to be a party. It is not a time of great rejoicing other than for us that are going to heaven. It's a time of great judgment. So Pilate saw this man. Outwardly, didn't look anything like a king. He would have looked worse than any of us in this room this morning. He looked like a common working man from Galilee. He wasn't wearing expensive clothing or jewelry. He wasn't surrounded by a retinue of servants. But Jesus was and is King of Kings and Lord of Lords. He is presently at the Father's right hand, awaiting the day he will make his enemies a footstool for his feet, Psalm 110. Someday Pilate, Caiaphas, Caesar, in fact every person who has ever lived, will see Jesus coming in the glory of his Father with the angels and will bow before him as king as he sentences them according to their deeds. Philippians 2, verses 9 and 10. The clear application is this. Make sure your heart is in subjection to Jesus as your king now so that you are not terrified by his coming later. Secondly, Jesus' spiritual kingdom is founded on spiritual truth. In John 18:37, Jesus testifies, "You say correctly that I am a king. For this I have been born, for this I have come into the world to testify to the truth. Everyone who is of the truth hears my voice." Here Jesus indicates that he had been born and come into the world to be a king, but the way he established his kingdom is not by military force, but by bearing witness to the truth. Jesus set up his kingdom by the power of the truth and his love as seen at the cross. We're going to celebrate that sacrifice this morning. And to answer Pilate's question, what is truth, I came across this definition which I felt was probably about as good as any. What is truth? Truth is that which is consistent with the mind, will, character, glory, and being of God. It's pretty comprehensive. Even more to the point, truth is the self-expression of God. Therefore, God is the author, source, determiner, governor, arbiter, ultimate standard, and final judge of all truth. Obedience to the truth will allow us to escape the coming judgment. The Bible calls God, as we've studied in previous lessons, the God of truth. Isaiah 65:16. It is impossible for God to lie, Titus 1:2. And John 1:14 affirms that Jesus, who is the Word, who is God, is full of grace and truth. Jesus referred to the Holy Spirit as the Spirit of truth, who would guide his followers into all the truth by disclosing the things of Christ unto us, John 14. The truth characterizes each person of the Godhead. Each person of the Trinity is identified, is said in the Bible to be truth. Must be something to us. We've got three occurrences of that. And Brian would tell you, anytime you see threes, it's mighty important. Well, since we are to glorify God by being conformed to the image of his Son, truth should characterize every believer in Christ. Truth. We are to practice the truth. John 3:21. We are sanctified by God's word, which is the truth. John 17. We are to worship God in spirit and in truth, John 4. All that want to be like Jesus must strive to be truthful in both word and in behavior. As Paul put it in Ephesians 4, we are to speak the truth in love. And he added Ephesians 4:25, therefore, laying aside falsehood, speak truth, each one of you with his neighbor, for we are members one of another. And realize, brethren, this encompasses not only truthful speech, but also speaking that which is in line with biblical truth or sound doctrine, as we see in Titus 2 and verse 1. We're to profess sound doctrine. We Christians, we believers, are to be characterized by truth. So, I'll just throw the question out there. Do the people in this community know you as a person of truth? I've got a lot of folks I know I can't depend on. As Brother Dwayne said in remodeling this facility, a whole lot of folks are going to lie to you. So, in this community, are we known as people of the truth? If not, then we've got some work to do, don't we? In summary of this particular part of our lesson, Jesus is the King of a spiritual kingdom founded on spiritual truth. As the King of His kingdom, Jesus is the rightful sovereign over all rule and authority. Jesus' kingdom is founded on truth, and truth should characterize every believer in Christ. Now, we could continue with this for a much, much longer period of time. It is so important. It is the basis. It is the foundation. But in the time remaining this morning, I wanted to tackle what I feel is one of the greatest perversions of the truth ever to come down the line. I realize, of course, that I haven't lived 62 years. I'm not a personal friend of Kant or Freud or any of these other philosophers and so on and so forth, these other people that the world considers wise. I don't have a large frame of reference. I'm talking about something that happened during my lifetime. I was in high school, I believe 11th or 12th grade. It was one of the last 2 years of my high school. I had social studies. Yeah. And Mr. Hall, our social studies teacher, gave us, I remember it was like a six-week part of the course. He handed out this book, and I still remember the guy's name, Joseph Fletcher, and the title of the little book was Situation Ethics. And our duty, our assignment, was to read that book, and as Mr. Hall said at the beginning, and all of the progressives would tell you this, you know, this is just something for you to think about, just a different point of view. And I can remember reading Situation Ethics thinking, something's wrong here. But I wasn't smart enough then. I probably wasn't dedicated enough to stop and go, oh, wait a minute. And I should have stood up in class and said, this is a lie. This trash has no business in our school. What is Situation Ethics? Well, it was a book written by Joseph Fletcher, who lived 1905 to 1991. It founded the modern situational ethics movement. Fletcher was an Episcopal priest. I wish I'd have known this. A member of the Euthanasia Education Council and an advocate for Planned Parenthood. Wow. Knowing what I know now, you deep six that book. I would have stood in front of the class and torn it up, probably got myself expelled. Anybody that supports Planned Parenthood and euthanasia, I know, is not someone I want to be reading about or reading after. He was a supporter of both euthanasia and abortion. So, I have a couple of examples to share with you this morning from his book. Dwayne alluded to this in his lesson. Is it right to ever tell a lie? And boy, that is just right up the situation ethics. What's the word I'm looking for? Runway? Right up their alley. Thank you. Just that. Oh, they love those kind of questions. Is it ever right to tell a lie? Dwayne came to the conclusion, no. We need to be people of the truth. And I'm going to come to the same conclusion this morning, but we're going to look at a couple of things. So, as an example, Fletcher writes, a terminally ill patient has 6 months to live. His doctors can prescribe pills that will keep him alive for 3 years. However, his life insurance policy expires next October. If he takes the pills and lives past October, his policy will not be renewed, and his family will be left with nothing when he dies. Should he not take the pills in order that his family be left with some security. You can see where that one's headed. Let's get rid of the old people. Let's get rid of them as fast as we can. Euthanasia is good. And in this case, the life insurance is going to expire and leave his family destitute. Shouldn't he just kick the bucket and get out of the way? Situation ethics love this kind of stuff. I'm not going to answer that question this morning because I'm going to go to a higher level with it. You can already tell by my attitude, my reaction, how I feel about it. But I want to look at one of the favorite texts of the humanists and those that subscribe to this situational ethics. And it's found in Matthew, the 12th chapter, verses 1 through 8. Matthew has recorded for us a confrontation between Jesus and the Pharisees concerning the Sabbath. And so, just right off the bat, Brian likes to tease us with questions that are nonsensical, and I don't mean that nonsensical at face value. What does the plucking of ears of corn or wheat, ears of corn, what does the plucking of ears of corn have to do with Jesus' inquisition before Pilate? That's a Brian-type question. We're going to see here in just a second. They both share a common denominator. Matthew 12, verses 1 through 8. At that time, Jesus went on the Sabbath day through the corn or through the field, and his disciples were hungry and began to pluck the ears of corn and to eat. But when the Pharisees saw it, they said unto him, Behold, thy disciples do that which is not lawful to do upon the Sabbath day. But he said unto them, Have ye not read what David did when he was hungered, and they that were with him, how he entered the house of God and did eat the show bread, which was not lawful for him to eat, neither for them which were with him, but only for the priests? Or have ye not read in the law how that on the Sabbath days the priests in the temple profane the Sabbath and are blameless? But I say unto you that in this place is one greater than the temple. But if ye had known what this means, I will have mercy and not sacrifice, ye would not have condemned the guiltless. For the Son of Man is Lord even of the Sabbath day. Now, this is a tough passage. And at first glance, there's a lot of questions that pop out at us out of this particular passage. Number one, did Jesus' disciples break the law? Two, did Jesus defend and excuse then the sins of his disciples? Three, can we set aside God's law for an emergency situation? That's where situation ethics comes from. And fourthly, did Jesus teach some form of Christian situation ethics here in this passage? For a lot of Christians, if you don't take time to think about it and understand the meaning and the application of this passage, you can see it twisted by the progressives and say, yeah, there was an emergency condition here. His disciples were hungry and a human need surfaced and it needed to be met. Well, Fletcher's model, situation ethics, states that decision making should be based upon the circumstances of a particular situation and not upon fixed law. The only absolute... The only absolute is love. And I was thinking about it, the Beatles song, All You Need Is Love, right? There was a reason that song was out at that particular time when situation ethics was catching fire, I think. He was helped to promote this whole idea. Love, according to this doctrine, or this philosophy, love should be the motive behind every decision. As long as love is your intention, the end justifies the means. I'll just tell you right now, brethren. Saul Alinsky is famous for teaching that too, if you're a political guru. Anytime anyone has anything that tells you the end justifies the mean, it's the work of Satan. It is not for the Christian, just subscribe to. Justice is not in the letter of the law, but it is in the distribution of love. Fletcher founded his model upon a statement found in the New Testament that reads, God is love, 1 John 4 and verse 8. What is wrong in one situation might be right in another. You see, absolutes do not exist. That situation, I think, I'll spare you the book. That's it in a nutshell. That's what it's all about. And at first glance, it kind of sounds good. About love, right? But I would like to ask two questions here this morning. First of all, do human needs really take precedence over divine law? While on earth, Jesus took on the form of a man. He faced all of the weaknesses and temptations connected with the physical body as we did, that we did. In Matthew, the 4th chapter, Jesus fasted for 40 days and 40 nights and was tempted by the devil to turn the stones into bread. Was there any clearer case of a human need? Why did Jesus refuse if human need takes precedence over God's will? Jesus instructed his disciples before they preached to Israel, Matthew 10, 21, 22. Now brother will deliver a brother to death, and a father his child, and children will rise up against parents and cause them to be put to death. And you will be hated by all for my name's sake, but he who endures to the end will be saved. Now surely, Christ would allow the disciples to set aside some small portion of his law if one's survival were at risk, yes. But the above passage indicates otherwise. The same chapter also records, do not fear those who kill the body but cannot kill the soul, but rather fear him who is able to destroy both soul and body in hell, Matthew 10, 28. Therefore, whoever confesses me before men, him will I also confess before my Father who is in heaven. But whoever denies me before men, him I also will deny before my Father who is in heaven, Matthew 10, 32 and 33. The message that human needs take precedence over God's law is clearly false. Jesus' response to Satan when he was being tempted, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God, Matthew 4 and 4. You see, the Word of God takes precedence over human need according to our Savior. He was truth. That's good enough for me. Secondly, let's look at this question. Does the law of love allow for occasional disobedience to God? First, Jesus taught that love, true love, requires complete obedience. If you love me, keep my commandments, John 14, 15, and in many other places in the New Testament. Which commandments? Well, by implication, we understand this to mean all of them. Where in the New Testament does Jesus say, well, there are exceptions and you can take those as needed? It's just not there. So, this philosophy of situational ethics appears reasonable at first glance, but given careful consideration, its flaw becomes apparent. Situational ethics is based upon God is love, 1 John 4 and 8. However, in the very next chapter of 1 John, we read, and this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments, and his commandments are not burdensome. While Fletcher holds that any commandment can be broken in good conscience if love is one's intention, the Bible states that the keeping of God's commandments is loving God. To break any commandment, regardless of our good intentions, is to not love God. Therefore, logic holds that the breaking of any commandment was not done in love. And therein lies the problem of what bothered me all along, and it wasn't until years later that I figured it out. What I think is good and loving in that situation is usually biased and prejudiced by whatever trouble I'm in and what I need to get out of and whatever I need to do to make myself good again. And unfortunately, we humans are just not any stronger than that. We're not capable of determining love at the moment of crisis. Not going to happen. We've got to be trained before it happens. We've got to hold to God's truth no matter what. So back to Matthew 12. To understand Matthew 12, it's necessary to understand what the law of Moses taught. Let's look at Deuteronomy 23 and 25. Remember, the disciples plucked the ears of corn and ate them. Deuteronomy 23, 25. But when you come into your neighbor's standing grain, you may pluck the heads with your hand, but you shall not use a sickle on your neighbor's standing grain. You can't go get Clayton's combine and harvest it for yourself. That would be theft. But if you're hungry, you can pluck an ear or two and eat it. There's nothing wrong with that. That was totally within the law of Moses. The disciples were legal. They weren't committing any sin. The Pharisees' objection was not in what they did, the grain, but when they did it. Their tradition taught the disciples were guilty of working on the Sabbath. But what they did was not work. And Jesus goes through here, and I won't post all of the details, but he said, there's an example of David, King David. David was fleeing from Saul in 1 Samuel 21. The bread that David requested had been offered in the tabernacle and was lawful only for the priest to eat. Leviticus 24, verses 5 through 9. Jesus states clearly the showbread that David took was not lawful for him to eat. Matthew 12 and 4. So Jesus was not defending David's sin. He didn't say, because David was starving, it was okay for him to take the showbread. But what he was saying is, you Pharisees would not bring judgment against King David, and he was guilty, but yet you're willing to bring judgment against my disciples who are not guilty. He was making a comparison. You don't want to judge King David, but you're willing to judge my disciples. They're guiltless. They didn't commit any sin. They didn't break the law. The priests. The Sabbath law, Jesus said, had recognized exceptions, and the priest served as an example of such. Though the command was not to work on the Sabbath, the priests had work to do. Other activities were allowed on the Sabbath. These included the caring for the needs of animals, circumcision, and helping the needy. And finally, in our third example, as Lord of the Sabbath, Jesus as God knew what the law of Moses allowed and didn't allow, and he knew the intent. And many times he tried to teach us, well, this is what the law said, but what we were trying to get across is this lesson. As Son of God, he was superior to the Levitical priests, and his work replaced theirs. However, the suggestion that as the Lord of the Sabbath, Jesus could set aside its requirements is not taught in Matthew 12. So the humanists want to seize on this, and they take those of us that don't understand and say, look, Jesus condoned sin. No, he didn't. When we fully understand it, we see that Jesus followed the law of Moses. He defended the innocent, and he taught about his kingdom of truth. Second example in situation ethics, the one I most vividly remember, bless my heart. Fletcher writes, during the Second World War, a married German woman with three children was captured by a Soviet patrol and taken to a prisoner of war camp in the Ukraine. Once the war ended, she learned that her family were trying to stay together and find her. According to the rules, she could only be released from the camp if she was pregnant. After considering her options, she asked the Volga German camp guard to impregnate her. She was sent home to Germany. Her family welcomed her. Even when she told them how she had done it, they loved the child because of what he had done for them, brought the family back together. I realize this tears at our human heartstrings. And I realize that this sounds like, well, that's about the only choice that lady could make. Again, I'm not going to spend the lesson talking about this. Just, these are the examples that the situation ethics people will throw at us. But I am going to say, situational ethics is wrong. It is best not to transgress God's law under any circumstance, regardless of your motive. And I'm just going to insert right here a human thought. Let us live righteous lives, because from time to time we're going to need forgiveness. And do we want to burn our forgiveness? You know, again, I'm speaking as human. Do we want to burn our forgiveness on wrong things? No. We want to try and do everything we can so that occasionally we can call upon the blood of Christ to forgive us. God knows best. I believe that. And he instituted his law for a purpose. He has not given permission to any man to transgress his law. If you will suffer because of keeping his law, rejoice and be exceeding glad, for so the prophets suffered before you, and great is your reward in heaven. Jesus taught that, didn't he? If you can save a loved one from suffering by breaking God's law, do not do it. For you are taking away their opportunity to persevere and receive blessings from God. Furthermore, you're breaking God's law and bringing his displeasure upon yourself. To break God's eternal law for a temporal concern is to focus upon the things of this world and to ignore eternity and the judgment to come. And I can't help but think of Hezekiah, one of the best kings that Judah ever had. And he got sick. And he prayed the Lord would heal him, because he was going to die. And the Lord healed him. Gave him another 15 years of life. During those 15 years, a son was born to Hezekiah, and his name was Manasseh. He was the most wicked, the most vile, the most evil king that Israel and Judah ever knew. God's plan, we just can't see it as humans. We can't know what God's plan is. And we sit here and we're on our deathbed and we're praying, God, let me live. I appreciate, I will be doing the same thing. Maybe it's best that God's will be done for all. Jesus' claim in John 18 shows that contrary to this postmodern philosophy of situational ethics, there is such a thing as absolute, objective, knowable truth in the spiritual realm. I appreciate, even as Christians sitting in this building today, you're going to look at that and go, it's all absolute. Such truth is true whether you feel it's true or not. It's true whether you like it or not. It's true whether you believe it or not. Spiritual truth is not determined by pragmatism, that is, what works. Spiritual truth applies to all cultures and all people in all times. All spiritual truth comes from God, is revealed to us in His Word, which points us to Jesus Christ. Spiritual truth is centered on the gospel, which transforms our hearts and brings us under Christ's lordship so that we will not face His judgment on the last day. Jesus is the truth. He testified to the truth, and He is the King. If you are of the truth, you will hear His voice, and you will submit your life to Him. We never like to close without offering an invitation. If you're here, if we can assist you, won't you let your wishes be made known as together we stand and sing.